Let's go back to Luke 16. Amazing, amazing. This is a great, great truth. And he, Jesus, said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight or in the presence of God. Now we began to look at this issue of both last Sunday and this morning, the issue of the self-justification of the Pharisees and the scribes. We also saw that every single thing that they were doing, as Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7, all their works they do for to be seen of men. It's interesting that the 23rd chapter of Matthew is closest to the point where the Lord gets crucified. And so he observed these men throughout his entire ministry and concluded that before his own crucifixion and resurrection, he says, everything that I've observed these religious rulers do, everything that they were doing, everything that they ever done, was all to be seen of other people. All their works, everything they do. Now we're going to be looking at the issue of God knowing your hearts. But God knoweth your hearts, regardless of how they appear to be outwardly to other people, regardless how they appear to be among themselves. The truth of the matter is God knew their hearts. In other words, God knows the reality of them all. Other people might have been fooled and deceived by these men, and they were. But God knows your hearts. That's what the Lord told them. In other words, God has perfect and complete knowledge of everything that they were doing, no matter what they were outwardly before other people. The Lord has perfect and complete knowledge of everyone. No one's getting away with anything, and no one knows their own hearts better than the Lord. Well, I know my own heart. Well, I'm not always sure about that. You know, sometimes it's good to have an objective position. Someone tell me what's going on. You know, we could be wrong about ourselves too. You know, we can be wrong about ourselves. 1 Samuel 16. But the one thing that's never wrong is God's evaluation. Because God knows the heart. We don't know our hearts better than God. And we have to be careful that we think we know our hearts better than other people. It's always good to have an objective view. Because sometimes we can be self-deceived. Amen, Cameron. It's true. We can be deceived. 1 Samuel 16, verse 5. And he said, peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Now this is right after Samuel had his crying fit for Saul. The Lord told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse because it was in Jesse's house where the Lord would anoint David through Samuel. Of course, one of the reasons, and I find it almost comical, but it's not funny, but it is comical when you look at the story. Here is Samuel crying all night long for Saul, that maybe God would change his mind and let Saul rule the people. But one of the real reasons why Samuel did not want God to change Saul was Samuel was afraid of Saul, and that he perceived that if Saul would find out where he was going, that Saul would kill him. Isn't that something? Hey, you crying that God would keep this fool and you just afraid of Saul. That's what the problem was. Verse 6, and it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He just looked at Eliab and went, surely, I mean, certainly, truly, what a good looking boy. Surely the Lord's anointed is before the Lord. Oh, yeah, that's it. I ain't got to look no more. Lord, you agree? But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. Look not on his appearance. Or on the height of his stature. He was a handsome, good looking. Surely this is the Lord's Don't look at the height of his stature because I have refused him. What? He's not the one. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Now, let's just stop there for a second. I'm just going to take a minute. Just want to see if I could project the simplicity of this, and we'll explain more of it as we go along. The Lord does not see things the way you and I see things. Okay, that's it. All right, so let me get my glasses back on here. The Lord does not see as a man. That's important, which distinguishes him in the sense that he has no limitations to what he sees. Obviously, a man does. Not only that, but since God is unlimited in who he is, and we are extremely limited in who we are, that means that God does not see as a man who has failures, a finite mind, a lack of an infinite knowledge. The Lord does not see in any degree like a human being. He doesn't see like we do. So all these attempts to, and worse, we try to draw God into seeing things the way we see things. We act like the Lord must agree with me because X, Y. You know, there's just a danger in making that assumption. People just do it all the time. They do it. Psalm 50, verse 16. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth. There were a lot of wicked people quoting, I'm a believer and I'm a follower of the Lord. And he says, seeing thou hatest instruction and casteth my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou contendest with him and hath been partakers with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue frameth deceit. I'm sorry, thou consentest with him. You agree with him. You joined him and has been partakers with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sinnest. Excuse me. Let's just pull it up here. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thy own mother's son. These things thou hast done and I kept silent. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. In other words, you thought because I didn't say anything that I agree with you. They took confidence that since God didn't judge them, he must agree with me, that he is one like me. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thee. Now consider this, ye who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. This is serious stuff here. God does not think like a man. Because you don't get judged today doesn't mean that he agrees with you. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. And then he gives the limitations. And you have to see this. Because even among humans we make stupid statements. You know, I can just see in your heart. You can't see nobody's heart. You know, we hope we could. We hope we make it a best guess judgment on the person when we say what we say about them. But we act like we have perfect knowledge of people. Our knowledge is limited to the outward appearance. For man looketh on the outward appearance. That's all man can do. That's all man can see. I do not have x-ray eyes. I can't see in your spirit. I can't see in your heart. Don't even know mine half the time. How am I supposed to know yours? A lot of us are making best guessed estimates about people. You know, we can see deeds and we can extrapolate that a person is this or that, but that's not a flawless estimate either. You know, you have to look at a life and you say, well, they match the scripture. We just pray that they are who they claim to be. That's the best we could do. You know, we hope when we say someone is a good heart that they are. At least we hope that they get the message and be that. You know, if they're not, just be true to what you say and who you say that you are. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. See, man does not even look. The contrast is there again. God does not look at a man's appearance. Now, when we choose a preacher, when we choose a so-called leader of the church, who does the church look for? Oh, you know what we be doing. Ours is all outward. Who you know, what you know, why you know it, and can you hoop, or do you know this pastor or that person, and who you're running. But we just never go to the Bible. You know what? The person qualifies according to the Bible. That would be enough. Well, you know, and this is the election committee. Well, he don't look too good. Sister Stupid, I looked in the Bible and I don't see where looking good is any indication someone is elected by God. And quite the contrary, you know, in 1 Samuel, you know what? You don't want me on the board, just say so. You know, that's a good idea. Mr. Chairman, would you please remove this woman because she don't know what she's doing. The Lord does not look on a person's appearance. The Lord looks at the heart because that's the true person. The true person is not the shell. Not the outward appearance. We must always have our lives, our checks and balances before God. Because we don't want to run the risk of deceiving ourselves to believe that we are in tune. I never get to the place where I think everything is wonderful. On my best day, I always said I missed something. What did I miss? You know, it's like things are going so good, something must be wrong. Things going so bad, when is ever going to be good? We never get to a place where everything is settled. Our theology is good, but it can always stand a tune-up. Our understanding of God is fair. We always need, he's an infinite God, so we definitely got room to grow. You know, we pray we do the right thing. We just pray that our minds and our bodies are able to sustain whatever it is that God wants to have done. And we're blessed to have privilege to work for the Lord, but we're never finished. You know, I like to sit out sometimes, but I'm just compelled to do stuff. I was burnt out Friday and Saturday, but work had to be done, and I'm not complaining, God knows. It was like the work comes first. You just, before your body, the work comes first, and when the work was done, then I was done. The Lord said, you're done. Go to bed. Brain's not working anymore, and it wasn't. I'm typing like, blah, 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 blah. Okay, that's it. Just turn the computer off. Didn't even shut the program. Just turn the computer off. Let the computer take care of the program. I'm going to sleep. Now, the irony about 1 Samuel 16 is that Samuel obviously forgot of the choosing of Saul. How did the people choose Saul? They looked at his appearance. He was handsome and tall and good looking. He was, I know it's a commercial jingle, but it's true. The Bible said this about Saul. He was head and shoulders above the rest. I know head and shoulders commercial, probably got it from the Bible. But he was head and shoulders above the rest. You looked over the crowd, you could see Saul. Saul was a coward, but anyway, the people chose him instead of God. And the prophet warned the people. The people said, forget you. We're going to choose like the other nations. And the Lord said, let him do it. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But here is Samuel. Didn't he remember? And he rebuked the people for choosing Saul because he was good looking. And now here he is going, that must be the one. No. Saul's looks had nothing to do with his spiritual abilities or leadership qualities. Samuel looked at the physical appearance of this man and concluded that God chooses on the same basis. He looked at the man and said, that's the one. And God says, he's not the one. And he would learn a good lesson, he being Samuel. And we should remember it too. God told him, don't look on his appearance and not on how tall he is, because I have refused him. For the Lord considers, the word seeth means considers, approves, regards, or has respect for a person, not as a man seeth. Okay, how does a man seeth? Man looks on the outward appearance. Now, unless you are insane, you can't deny that. All you're going to see when you look at each other is what they look like on the outside. We have no way of knowing the spirit, the thought, the mind, the heart. Our viewpoint is completely and totally and forever outward. That's as far as we can go. That's it. And we've made a lot of wrong choices because of looking at outward appearances. And see those overweight guys, those geeks, those people that had, you know, big shoes and big, you know, wide ears and whatnot that we didn't think about in junior high and high school. You know, and the sisters with the big noses and big heads and all this kind of thing, and skinny legs and stockings that were all too big for their skinny legs and what have you, and they wore them hand-me-down dresses. Those were the ones who had character. A lot of those sisters and brothers endured the taunts and the pains and what have you throughout the year. See, they weren't part of the beautiful people, as they were called. But they were the ones with character. They were the ones who have strength. They've endured the taunts, and they're not lookers. They don't look the part, but when you came home, you always knew somebody was there. One man said, my wife is not a beautiful woman outwardly, but I come home and she's always got a meal, and she's always there for me. And I said, then she's a beautiful woman. You know, I work around beautiful women. Not that I want to. I'd love to just work in an environment where I was alone or with all men. I've never had that. Well, it's been a long time. They're only beautiful on the outside. And all they talk about is their terrible relationships, their horrendous divorces, their problems, and what have you, and where they're going to go party the next night. And I keep thinking they don't get it. They don't even see the failure in their own lives. It's not this outward stuff that matters, and it seems like that always gets pushed all the time, all the time, all the time. I was one of those guys in school that always got beat up, made fun of, everything else. And the irony, sometimes you just have to wait for it. You have to wait for the irony to happen. And then down the road, you might see it. A lot of those folks that used to beat me up are dead or in jail. Some of the girls who wouldn't even give me the time of day if they were standing next to a clock, okay? I looked at some of the pictures over and like, dang, what happened to you? Like, man. Did you save any food for anybody else? What, you Aretha Franklin's twin? What's up with that? You were the bomb back in the day. Now, good night, woman. Did you close the store down? Did you? Man. Folk gonna be mad. I'm serious. What happened to these people? Someone asked me recently, why is it that you treat us so nice? I said, because it's the right thing to do. And turned and walked away. They're looking for the wrong stuff. And God has an example right in front of them of what you should look for. What all we see is the outward appearance. That's all we see. It's true in the unsaved world and it's true in the church. Everything said to say is based on appearance, and the man considers and approves and takes heed and regards and has respect for someone or something based solely on outward appearance. Just any time, tonight, tomorrow, next week, whatever, turn your TV on for about 2 hours and go through every single commercial. In fact, find specifically the ones that advertise like 24-hour fitness and any fitness commercial. Pick any fitness infomercial. With maybe the exception, no exception. And you tell me who are the ones doing exercises. Who do you see on the commercial 24-hour fitness? Mm-hmm. They're called models. Right? Yes. And some actresses. These people don't go to 24-hour fitness. They have their own personal trainers, right? Mm-hmm. They're not going to no gym where some sweaty stinky folk going to. They got their own personal trainer come over there to their house or down the wood or whatever and take care of them. See, they get paid big money to lie for 24-hour fitness so that they can have fitness gurus in their own house. That's what they do. Many people have never seen the inside of a gym. In fact, some of them never seen a gym at all. They're just fashion models. How about just your general commercial pretty much for anything? You don't see no big, fat, sloven person on these commercials. Well, we're vilified. Big people are vilified. Now, I'd be a big person. I know how it is when you go up to kids and they run from you. You see, because they don't know who I am. They just think, you know, they're being taught like everybody else that big people are lazy, sloven. You know, they are something to be avoided, like you get the cooties. I challenge any of these skinny folk, come with me out to LA Fitness on Monday, Thursday, and Friday about 8 o'clock in the morning. Bring your racquetball racket. I'll show you something. I ain't starting you. But the thing is that people judge people on their appearance. And in the church, no one wants a big pastor. They make them that when they feed them all that toxin. You know, once they elect them all skinny and nice, and they try to killing me softly with your meals. But it's all about appearance. And then someone subtly and anonymously gives them a 2-year subscription to 24-hour fitness. Talk about a non-subtlety. That's how things are. Now turn to 2 Chronicles 6. You know, God sees the heart. God sees the true person. God knows the true person. We don't. That's the thing. We don't. We make best guess evaluations. We pray that our understanding of Scripture, because that's all we really have. That's why I keep telling you an objective standard is your only reliable standard. You judge a person according to the Word. That's it. You don't ignore the Word, go, No, it's wrong. And many people live to regret their choices because they chose according to the flesh. They didn't choose according to character. And now they wish they had character and they can, you know, leave this the beautiful people on the streets as far as they're concerned. They want character in their lives because, you know, beauty is only skin deep. But what? What's the rest of that statement? Beauty is skin deep. Ugly go to the bone. That's why the beauty's only skin deep, but the ugly goes to the bone. Mm-hmm. That's it. Beautiful is shallow. Ugliness pervades the entire person. So you can have a real beautiful or handsome ugly person. And I've seen a lot of that too. And I just shake my head. Like, this is so sad. But that's what we do. Certainly the Lord has him or her for me. Wrong-o. You just chose strictly on appearance. didn't get any objective counsel, wouldn't have heard it anyway. Would not have listened to it. Would not have paid any mind to it. Because once that brain, the pheromones of stupidity are inside the head and everything gets beclouded with, you know, visions and fantasy of various kinds, thought has left the building. Verse 24, and if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again into the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn, remember that word turn, that's the same word for repentance, okay? Repent from their sins when thou dost afflict them. Then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locust or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this place or in this house. Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. There's only one that knows the heart. And that's the Lord. Again, thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, which is a nice way of saying of mankind. The interesting thing is, Solomon in this prayer said of Israel, we are vile, rebels, and repugnant, and sinners, justifiably condemned. That's the first 23 verses. But you, Lord, you are good, merciful, great in loving kindness. You forgive and you are love. It's not that we are misunderstood. I don't know how God could let people get into that situation. No. Why does God allow this person, this people, this nation to suffer? The implication is they're misunderstood. Something's wrong with God. Somehow he doesn't understand. No, God's not misunderstood. We're the ones misunderstood, and we misunderstand. That's what Solomon said. Israel would need to come to the truth of their own lives, that if the good hand of God suddenly turned into God's hand of heaviness against them, then it was because of their sinning, and they needed to repent, ask for forgiveness of God, and then turn back to the way of God, the teaching and the knowledge of the way of God. They needed to know this valuable lesson, that their turbulent lives apart from God's blessings were indeed a matter of their own sinning against God. And that's really proved by verse 30, for you only know the hearts of the children of men. You know what the truth is about any of us. Many times they prayed in captivity and it took years for God to answer because they weren't sincere about their prayer. They weren't serious about turning. Look, there's a time when people initially get that bite of suffering or whatever, and they're going to go to God. But the Lord knows their hearts. They're not ready. All you have to do is read the first chapter of Proverbs. It tells you. You're going to call me early, but I'm not going to hear you. You're going to rise up before the day and get on your knees. You're going to pray and cry out to me. I'm not going to respond. Because they didn't change. If, let's just go there. I didn't want to do it, but, you know, you just got to do it. Look at what he says. I'm going to go to verse 24. Because I have called, you have refused. I have stretched out my hands, no man regarded. But ye have said it nothing all my counsel. Okay, with none, have none of my reproof. That's all teaching. They didn't want it. I will also laugh at your calamity, because it's coming. I will mock when your fear cometh. It's coming. Now he says, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. You know why? Because they're only calling upon him because of this. Now God sent the destruction because they would not turn at his word. And so now, would God deliver them because they cried because of the pain and judgment that came upon them because of the word, their rejection of it? That's crazy. They shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why? What's the reason? Because they hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord. They're not changed, and they haven't changed their disdaining of the word is in the next verse. They would have none of my counsel. They despise all my reproof. They didn't change. They're just crying out because they're hurting. Okay. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. They haven't changed. People crying and praying and foaming at the mouth and snot coming out their nose, and they saying all these right words and praying to the true and living God. And they got the, and you might be impressed because all you see is outwardly. You might make a judgment. Wow, that person's sincere. But you never see anything happening positive to the person. Well, that's because you only see what you see with your eyes. See, when the Bible says man seeth, the outward means man sees what he sees with what he sees with. That's a loose translation. Man sees what he sees with what he sees with. That's all we can do. So a person's crying and foaming at the mouth, and they looking all sincere, and they breaking down, and they got all this, and they're going at it, and you may have never seen them do that before. You may have never seen them cry with such great big Tyrannosaurus Rex tears. They crying and they and they doing, and you might be moved of heart because you're a human being, and you see what you see with what you see with, and you might draw a conclusion that person is sincere. God is really working on their heart. That's a wrong conclusion, because we don't see the inside of a person. We don't know. And that might have a tendency to kind of cause us to back off because, that the Lord's really working on him. And then we might even have a tendency to start trying to blame ourselves. Maybe I was a little bit too hard on him. Then we want to apologize and all this kind of nonsense. See, all these wrong conclusions. Because we see someone cry, and then we want to cry with them for no reason. We don't know what the Lord is doing. And even assuming that God is doing something with that person, it may not be over today. It may not be that person that you're crying for a long time, before they finally understand. See, they might just feel the first wave of the pain because they don't see what's coming. When my mama was going to give us that whooping, we were crying when she told us we're going to get a whooping. Because we knew we were going to get a whooping. If she said it and she was sober, you might as well cry. Because you knew you were going to get it. So we cried at the knowledge that we're going to get a whooping. And then we were crying worse when we had to go out and get the switch that she was going to use to woof us. And then she reminded us if we got the wrong one, the whooping would be more and longer, because then we'd have our brothers or our sister go out and get the right switch. And you know, when your brother or sister wants to get you that whooping, you done something to them in particular, oh, they're going to get the biggest honking switch they could find. They're going to get a doggone rope. So all these waves, we crying. Some folk cry because they see what God is. They see what's coming. And they know what God can do. And they see it. And they doing that to hope that God won't give them a licking. You see, and all, and then when we got the switch, then she prepared us. We were already crying. We were so tired, she could whoop us at will because we finished crying. We tired. She had us. And then she had a way. You could hear that air sucked out every time. And she made us run upstairs with welts all over our legs and behind and go in your room. We slammed on, cry, whatever. We had no more energy. You know, that kind of thing. So a lot of folk go through them processes spiritually. We know what's coming because we done blowed it. And so we can, And all the process. So don't be too quick to be moved to assume anything when you see someone crying. God might be dealing with them, but it might be at the start of it. Don't be too quick to put your hand on someone. Well, put your hand on their shoulder. Scratch your cheek with that. Don't you get in God's way. You wait until the thing is over and then you get to see what was going on. Y'all don't hear me. Y'all don't hear me. God knows the hearts of all of mankind at the same time because God is omniscient, which means all knowing. It's not all knowing of facts he's going to find out about. It's all knowing of all there is to know forever. He knows the stars, how many they are. He named them all. You were talking about the little bit of stuff that you see in that book. He knows it. We can't see a star in the sky right now. They're out there. They didn't go anywhere. They're all there. He knows every thought, all the motives, the agenda of every heart of all mankind. That's why I say we can't hide nothing from God. We're going to hide. Might as well be yourself because you can't hide. God knows with perfect, complete, and eternal knowledge. Notice that Solomon said that God only alone knows the heart of man. There is nothing that is ever hidden from him at any time as long as we live. There's plenty hidden from us. If you're a good actor or a good actress, oh, you could, that face, sometimes that facial expression, you know, and that lip, you get that lip to trembling. I remember when I was giving both these daughters spankings, they come up with, and you know, it's hard because you're a dad. You gotta, you can't be moved by that. And you know, I just said, you should have thought about that before you get this. You should have thought about that. Yeah, now wait a minute. I'm being hoodwinked over here. Nah, you should have thought about that before you get this thing over here. And that's with extremely limited knowledge. They could have been fooling me. See, I can't rely on it. I got to say, the worst is they got to get that rod and drive that foolishness far from them. I can't go, well, the lip is trembling, the brows up in the big old giant eyes like a big old panda, cartoon panda. They, you know, no. The Lord, and the thing is with the Lord, he don't even see that at all. Now, this should produce a twofold effect on the lives of every single person on the planet, both Christian and non. It should cause immediate fear of God all the days of our life, that there is nothing that we could ever hide from God since he knows our hearts. It is absolute stupidity on the part of anyone professing to be a worshiper of God and acting and living as if God doesn't know exactly with perfect and complete and eternal knowledge what's going on in our hearts. It's crazy. He knows. Second, it should cause an unbeliever terror at his or her accountability to God when they stand before the great white throne judgment seat. It should bring ultimate terror to the heart of an unsaved person at the things that will be their eternal lot unless they repent. Turn to Hebrews 4. Now this is an interesting point that was made some time ago when I taught the epistle to the Hebrews. Interesting to me, that is. I don't know if it's interesting to anybody else. Look at what he says in verse 12. For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the word, this Bible. See, many prove their own disingenuousness by not having the Bible to be the final arbiter of everything. They don't want it. Because the word knows, because it's God's word. The word is alive and powerful. It's not a dead book. I was watching a fella whose program is before mine, television program. You say, which one? Not your concern. And I probably agree with maybe 10% of the things that he says. But the one thing he said, and I saw it last week, I agree 100% of it. He said, you know how I know this Bible is true? He said, because it speaks to the reality of what a human being is. I said, there you go. He said, this book spells out mankind. I said, that's true. We can't run from this. This is the truth. We can try to dismiss it, but it's not going to be dismissed. The word of God is alive. The word quick means living, alive, and powerful. It's inherently powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, it didn't say tickles like a big old ostrich feather. What do you do with a two-edged sword? You cut, you slice, you stab, you kill. Our Bibles tickle. Everybody's a doughboy. When you hear the message of some of these preachers, the whole congregation, they're all tickled. Man, you hard with that truth. That's just that word slicing. What does it say? The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing. The word pierces. A sword, when you stab, when it pierces. This word convicts, it pierces, it pricks the heart. Even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Man, that's amazing. The joints and the marrow, it goes all through. Don't miss nothing. And is a discerner. The word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Even before you do it, the word of God already knows. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's no way out. So there's nothing that can be hid from the Lord as far as what is in our hearts and the thoughts of our minds is concerned. He searches it all out continually with perfect knowledge, knows it all. And then he says the word does the same thing. That's why people don't like it. You give it to them and it just rams that. This goes right into that soul. They don't want to hear that. They want you to get out that big old giant feather. We don't want that. The word of God searches out the motives and the thoughts of the heart. That's why so many people refuse to read it. That's why so many refuse to submit to it. The word of God cuts right to the truth of us all and is absolute as it deals with the sin or the sins of our thoughts and hearts. That's why when Peter preached that first sermon, Day of Pentecost, he taught from the Old Testament. He taught the fulfillment of it in Christ. And the Bible says they were cut to the heart. That word pierced their heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said, brethren, what must we do? Then a few scriptures later, Peter's preaching the word. And this time he's preaching it with a little bit of conviction to the religious folk, the leadership. And they were cut too. But their response was far different. Said, we got to kill these folk here. Same word, same cut, different response. Okay, but notice there's only two. I want you to remember this. There's only two responses. Respond to it immediately and properly. What must we do? They said, brethren, what must we do? The other was, they got to die. Remember that. We're about ready to come around the corner here. Or as the old preacher used to say, going to bring it on home. We don't like the truth. I've been saying it forever, and I'm going to keep saying it because we don't like it. We want to plead humanity as an excuse. We want to run and hide behind religion. We want to play games with God and minimize his holiness and absolute demands on mankind, but they will be of no avail. We need to determine with everything we are, with every bit of strength that we have, to be honest with ourselves and before God. Not in that order. Because there's nothing that we can do to cover up what we are before him. Now, let's go back to Luke 16:15. Because you've heard, the Lord know my heart. See, there's some people just need to shut up. Some folk just need to shut their mouth. Now, you and I both know, we've heard people throughout our experience, that word is cutting. It's piercing. And then they blurt out, the Lord know my heart. The implication, you don't know what's in my heart. So stop it, because you're judging me, blah, blah, blah. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Many people blurt out without a single moment of thought or pause. And there sometimes you need to pause before you speak. In fact, that may not be a bad principle. You want to say something, think about it. Think about it. Just give yourself a second or two. Because usually if it comes out without much thought, a percentage of the time it'll be wrong. Man asked me a question last week. He said, can you do anything with my shoes? And I looked and I thought. He said, you taking too long to answer. I said, no, I'm just thinking about it because I don't want to incriminate myself. I don't want to say I can do something and wind up not being able to do it. I said, I usually think before I speak. The Bible says that's wise. So you have to just think about it. Well, just give yourself that moment. It's not going to break you. You know, sometimes that moment is between the moment of opportunity between madness and wisdom. Because sometimes when it comes out, blah, you didn't think about it. See, if you had a thought, you might go, you know, better not respond to this because I don't want to inflame stuff. So you just be quiet. Give a different answer. Give a controlled answer. But many folk, they're not thinking. They blurt out without any hesitation. Well, God knows my heart. Yeah. And that means what? Well, let me tell you what it means. First of all, most people I've heard say this, use it as a defense mechanism to cause others to stop bringing truth to bear upon their lives. They don't want to hear the truth. So they get all the cliches out. Okay, well, which one can I use? Don't judge. Didn't work. Well, God knows my heart. Okay, well, It is stated to defend oneself when truth cannot be answered, or when the life of a hypocrite is exposed, then it wants to remind you that God knows their heart, which is the dumbest thing in the world to say. Okay? Because they don't even realize that this is to their doom. To make that profession is really an acknowledgement to their own doom. And I'll tell you why. The very fact that God knows your heart should not comfort you if you are a hypocrite. If another person who presents the truth of your hypocrisy to you by way of the scripture is enough to make you rejected by claiming that God can testify to your heart, what in the world would make you believe that God does not know the full nature of your wicked heart more than all of mankind together? If a person with an open Bible and being led by the Spirit can bring to bear upon us the truth of what we're doing in hypocrisy, what is so comforting about saying God knows our heart? He knows it in full. So it's not like that's going to be to our defense. It's going to be to our judgment. Because God knows we're a hypocrite more than the person. In fact, the person only knows a very small part of how hypocritical we really are. God knows it in full. So what do we think we're doing calling upon God as a witness? Because that's when you say God knows my heart, that's a witness. You are calling upon God to testify to the integrity of your heart. When you ask God, well, God knows my heart, as if that's some kind of a means that God would defend you and that the things that are being said are not true. If they are true, you better not call upon God to be a witness. You should take no comfort in such stupidity. The fact that God knows your heart is to your own doom. Not to mention the absurdity of that statement from a hypocrite. If you really believe that God knows your heart, would that not compel you to live a life of holiness? If I know that God knows my heart, you think I'm going to live wrong? Man, people crazy. How absurd is it for people to say things that condemn them? If you truly believe that God, frankly, or if you truly believe God, frankly, that genuine belief would cause you to run to him and as far away from sinful behavior as fast as your feet could move, if you really truly believed it. How dare you implicate God in your hypocrisy? Do you believe that God is a hypocrite like you and that he would defend you? That's blasphemy and stupid pride and blindness. God respects no man's face. God knows with an absolute knowledge the complete and utter nature of all of our hearts and of all the hypocrisy before others. So no one's hiding anything. He knows the truth. Stupid. Well, God knows my heart as some kind of a witness. Well, I need a witness to collaborate my innocence. Well, let's call on the Lord. No, I don't think you better do that. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. One writer said, ye declare yourselves to be just, ye endeavor to make it appear to men that ye can still feel an insatiable thirst after the present world and yet secure the blessings of another. In other words, the world to come. And ye can reconcile God and mammon and serve two masters with equal zeal and affection. But God knoweth your hearts, and he knoweth that ye are alive to this world and dead to God and goodness. Therefore, howsoever ye may be esteemed among men, ye are an abomination before God. End of quote. I couldn't have said it better myself. Verse 16, for the law and prophets were until John, since the time of the kingdom of God is preached. Every man presseth into it. Let me read again. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. This is a very interesting verse. First of all, because it is a clear indicator that the law of Moses and all the prophets of the Old Testament were over with John the Baptist. That was it. He was the last, and the law of Moses was technically over. You're looking at a transitional period at this point. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And from John, and since John, and since he was the transition, so to speak, between the end of the law and the coming in of the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, he, Jesus, and all of the disciples preached the kingdom of God. In fact, You see that. John came on the scene preaching repentance and preparation of the hearts for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, as the king, said the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the gospel. He goes to heaven. You ready? The apostle said, the kingdom is coming. Be ready for its coming. Referring to the second coming. So in all aspects of the coming kingdom, John said, the kingdom is coming, be prepared. Jesus said, the kingdom is coming. I'm the king, get ready, get in it right now. He goes to heaven. The apostles say, the kingdom is coming, you better get ready. They all preach the same message. They preach the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas preached. And other preachers preached the truth of the kingdom of God. The kingdom was present in the person of Christ, and entrance into it was through Jesus and none other. That's what it was when he was on earth. It was a simple and continued message. It never stopped because it was or is nothing less than the gospel. Those who responded properly and immediately to the message of the kingdom had to literally fight their way into it. You remember we talked about striving to enter into the straight gate. Do not separate it from what we're going to read here. I'll say it again. Those who responded properly and immediately to the message of the kingdom had to literally fight their way into it. That's what the word presseth refers to. It refers to a fight and a struggle. Warfare. The ludicrous notions today that are introduced to the professing church are frightening. What we are doing with the kingdom has little to no Bible model. The so-called gospel we proclaim affects not the sinner man towards repentance. In fact, repentance has been seen as a bad thing, even a work, if you could believe such nonsense. It is incredible today that with all of the clarity that the Bible teaches regarding the kingdom of heaven, that we should be so immeasurably ignorant of it without shame. We don't have to guess. It's right in the Bible. Oh, I'm sorry. You don't want the Bible. I keep forgetting that. You want that handsome, good-looking preacher. Well, I don't know what channel he's on, but maybe he'll be there. Maybe he'll be happy. Oh, you lost one of your favorite preachers the other day. Reverend Ike died and went to hell. I'm so sorry to hear that. No, I'm not. You like that slick hair and his lies. Well, one down, plenty more to go. We don't like repentance. Repentance, true repentance, listen. True repentance rips away the mantle of the sinner's own resistance. Listen, the person is going to fight to get in that narrow gate. He's going to run up against all kinds of opposition. Opposition we've already seen from the family, from friends, from the world, from mammon. All these are opposing forces to keep people away from that gate. But repentance strips away the mantle of the sinner's own resistance. He might make it all the way to the gate, but unless he strips his own resistance away, he won't go in it. I can imagine maybe one or two or three of those Pharisees were able to get to the gate, but the one thing that held them back was their own resistance to the truth. True repentance just strips it away. He or she fights not only the detractors without, family, friends, a host of innumerable people walking down the broad way and the wide gate, but the resistance of his or her own heart. His faith is infinitely more than mere religious words and creeds. It is a death to the old man. His genuine faith in the Christ of the kingdom produces that repentance that says good riddance to this entire life and embraces and hopes for and lives for the life to come in the glories of the kingdom of God and of heaven. That's what true repentance does. It's not in a bunch of words. True repentance strips away the greatest resistance of all, which is the person. Takes all that off. The person turns. We talked about this morning. In fact, we talked about a time about how repentance from sin, you turn from it. They can escape the broad gate. And the wide gate and the broad way can be done with family and friends, and this life also be done with thinking about this, that, and the other. But if they don't hate themselves, it's all for nothing. If they don't strip away the resistance of their own lives, they will never make it in. And what do we tell people? They don't need to repent. What do we refuse to tell a church? That she doesn't need to repent. And she's the first one. You say goodbye to this rotten life. Good riddance. Live for the life to come. No wonder this message is met with such resistance and force. The conviction that the converted life brings before a Christ-rejecting world is no different than what Jesus and his converted disciples experienced in his day and beyond his days on earth. The power of a truly converted life is divine, and people hate it. They can't stand a converted life, because no matter how much religion they froth up, you know what? It takes a couple of egg whites and a little sugar, and you get that blender going, you could fill that whole bowl up with froth. You know what that froth is? No matter how big you get that stack of them peaks on that blender, two egg whites and some sugar. You hear what I'm saying? In substance, that's what it really is. No matter how big, I've seen cotton candy bigger than your doggone torso. You know what the substance is in that? A teaspoon of sugar and centrifugal force. That's all it is. Sugar, heat, heating element, centrifugal force. Big old, hey, wrap that paper around. Oh, look, I thought I was king of the world. Big old cotton candy. This thing was, I was having some fun. And one day I got an education. I got me an education. You know what happened? One of those New York, in the parks in New York, big old giant honking, huge cotton candy. But it was humid that night. That thing shrank down to like a red ball. I'm like, what the, what? Because you ain't thinking like, oh, what happened to it? See, when you add humidity or water back, it goes right back to its elements. Right back into a big old ball of sugar. That's it. So you can't deal with the power of a converted life. I know I've changed. Well, I know I've been converted. And there is a big difference. You change is no change. Conversion is God's change. And that's an infinite difference there. That's what gets people so angry and ticked off and fuming with the genuine believer. They are exposed as the hypocrites they truly are. And that angers them because they try their best to froth up their religion. I told you this one, it's got to get bigger and gaudier and louder and larger because you're trying to prove something. And the genuine believer is content to be converted and thankful to God and focuses on God. This other person's focusing on themselves and others and approval of other people and lying and whatever. You're just content to be with the Lord and take your lowly place before the Master. And that just burns them because they can't do it. They see it. They may get the indicator. This is the life I want. And I want it, but I can't get it my way. But I'm going to do it my way. Even though I know I can't get it my way, I'm going to do it anyway. No, you're not. Because getting to the kingdom is not through getting bigger and larger and gaudier. It's not through you. It's through conversion. Those few brave souls bear the brunt of the scorn of the religious hypocrite, and they plow through the chaos by the holy life that God has produced. They take the ridicule and embrace it as a mark and a badge for the gospel's sake, and they remember Jesus' words that what they suffer in this life will be rewarded in the life to come. Now I'm going to go back to this point next time, but this is a very important point. Because once that gospel was being preached, that's when the war began. See, Jesus coming on earth, he said, I came to bring sword. This part of that sword. See, true conversion, the person who's a hypocrite, they can't deal with conversion. They can't. All they're going to do is try to get loud and competitive. They're going to always want to compete. They're always going to want to just do something to show somebody. And it's like, yeah, that number of flesh. True believer is content to be where they are with God. The hypocrite always wants to get that air pumping, start pumping stuff up and, you know, wanting to show everybody who they are. And that person next to a true believer is going to get mad. Every man presseth into it. Every man strives and struggles to get through that gate because you have to wade through all the hypocrisy and all the resistance because you got everybody trying to stop you and stifle you and church sisters with their religion trying to sit on you and people with their tradition trying to block the way. You have to get there and strive to enter in that straight gate. And then once you get to that gate, the last hindrance is the worst of all. And that's your doggone self. You can go through all that and wear your robe and phylacteries and still miss heaven. But once true repentance comes, that person just rips the mantle of self and that person is gone. Boy, I tell you, this truth really, really woke up my mind this week. True repentance rips away the mantle of the sinner's own resistance. He can strive as hard as he wants, get to that gate and not get there. That's what Jesus was saying. Strive to enter into the straight gate. For many, I tell you, will try to get there, won't get in. They'll get there, but they won't get in it. See, he says strive to enter into the gate, not get to the gate, not say you know where the gate is at, not compliment the gate. You want to get in the gate. If I want to get in the house, it does no good me to stay at the door. If I'm going to get in eventually. No. you don't got a key. You ain't getting in. Lord, thank you again for the truth. Repentance being the last barrier to entrance into the kingdom. Lord, we need to see people turning from sin and turning to you. Stop making the foolish dichotomy between faith and repentance when they're both of the same coin, both sides of the same coin. We need people turning to Christ in true, genuine repentance and faith. And these are not contradictions. They are complements to each other. They are the results of each other. One cannot work without the other. One has no existence without the other. And Lord, we are to see what the Bible says and rejoice. And if we need to turn, then let us turn. Let us see what the Scripture teaches, Lord. Thank you again for this wonderful truth, and may it touch many hearts towards repentance. We pray that you will bless the bread and cup this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.